You are listening to a message from Sound Words. To find information about our ministry, please visit our website at soundwords.org. You can also download our free app from iTunes or Google Play to access more great sermons.
We're studying 2 Peter together, so please turn in your Bible to 2 Peter chapter 2. As I noted in our previous study, it's interesting to me that at times when some of the New Testament men used of God have come near to the end of their lives, they focus what they have to say on their concerns for the corruption that will infiltrate the church after they're gone. Remember in Acts chapter 20, Paul meeting with the Ephesian elders for what he believed would be the last time. And he said to them, "From among your own selves men will arise speaking perverse things, seeking to draw the disciples away after them. Therefore be on the alert." When he wrote his last letter to Timothy, he reminded him that there would be false teachers that would come and believers would turn and be lured astray by them. And it would come to the point that they wouldn't want to hear sound, healthy teaching. But they will pile up teachers for themselves, having their own desires. Peter's writing this second epistle, knowing, as Christ has revealed to him, that at any time he will be giving his life as a martyr. And he writes this serious letter, and in it he talks about the corruption that will infiltrate the church. It's not like this is something that could happen, but probably won't. They write, under the inspiration of the Spirit, this is something that will happen, and you must be prepared for it. The greatest danger, as we've talked about, is not from opposition from without, it's opposition that comes from within. That's more dangerous. We're expecting the unbelievers outside the church to be opposed to the truth and maybe to persecute us for proclaiming truth. But we are somewhat confused often by the fact that it comes from within, from those who would be identified as part of the church. He began 2 Peter chapter 2 by saying, "False prophets also among the people," now note this, "just as there will also be false teachers among you." I'm hoping it will be different in the church than it was in Israel. He says it will be no different because the devil does not change his tactics. Remember when Paul wrote 2 Corinthians, and in chapter 11 he said the devil masquerades himself as an angel of light. We shouldn't be surprised that his followers masquerade themselves as angels of light. They will secretly introduce destructive heresies, and that becomes part of the problem. They secretly introduce destructive heresies. Turn over to the book of Jude, just a few pages over, just before the book of Revelation, the little one chapter of Jude. And as you're aware, that one chapter of Jude is very similar in content to the second chapter of 2 Peter. But you'll note what he said. We've looked at this in verse 3, that he felt the necessity to write to them to be earnestly contending for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. Why? "For certain persons have crept in unnoticed, These are unbelievers who have made their way and infiltrated in among believers in the churches, have been accepted and welcomed as believers, but they were those long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. That's the same thing Peter says back in chapter 2, when at the end of verse 1, he says they will not be denying the Master who bought them. Now, emphasizing this because we've come down to verse 10 in our study of this chapter, and Peter is going to begin to discuss something of the character and conduct of these false teachers, and we're going to scratch our head and say, well, this is so blatant, so openly defiant and arrogant. How did these people ever get accepted in the church? And I just want to keep before us, he's describing their character, he's describing their conduct, but it often has a veneer of righteousness over it. And that's what's confusing so often to the church, that we're caught off guard, if you will. We're not expecting it. Verse 9 of chapter 2 was the pivotal verse and the summary of what he has said. He talked about the false teachers. Then he gave examples of God dealing with these unbelievers, beginning with angels who rebelled against God. Then the world in the days of Noah that was destroyed in judgment by the flood. Righteous Lot in an ungodly city that was annihilated by the judgment of God. And the two principles he draws, verse 9. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the ungodly from testing, like Noah and his immediate family in the days of the flood. They were rescued from the judgment. And Lot, a righteous man, rescued from the judgment poured out on Sodom and Gomorrah. The point being, God knows how to rescue the godly from that times of testing and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment. And these unrighteous are the false teachers. And what he's going to do is go on now in verse 10 and following and describe the character of these false teachers. They're not just believers who stumble. These are unbelievers who have an agenda, who both in their doctrine and in their conduct, they are corrupt. But as we go through this description, we don't want to be confused that they are blatantly, openly obvious. We saw that in verse 1. They will secretly introduce destructive heresies. The false prophets in Israel's history, as you read like in the book of Jeremiah and the false prophets that opposed him as a true prophet. Wow, these guys could be convincing. They come with the confidence and boldness that they're speaking from God. And they can put on a good display. So don't lose sight of the fact and say, well, this wouldn't affect us. These people are so obviously bad. We'll recognize them if they come. We'll see more of this as we move along. He's going to mention two overall characteristics as we pick up in verse 10. Especially those, and these are those, the unrighteous, the end of verse 9, are kept under punishment for the day of judgment. So don't think, even though it may seem we're being overwhelmed by a tide of unbelief, punishment will come at the proper time, and he's demonstrated that. He'll talk in verse 10, especially those who indulge the flesh in its corrupt desires and despise authority. All that is in the world, 1 John tells us, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. And that's what consumes and motivates the unbeliever. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Spirit directed Paul to write to the Romans. It's why? Well, that all is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life. The unbeliever cannot please God. So even though, by the grace of God, it's not as open a display and open of a rebellion as it might be, we should not be lulled into a false sense. An article I clipped out of the paper yesterday, example of this, where I've mentioned it before since it's in public newspapers, of a person who would claim to be a conservative evangelical, identify with us where we are on the gospel, and a very open liberal pastor who does not believe the gospel is the only way of salvation. They continue to meet together. They're having a meeting tonight while we meet downtown in what they call friendly fire. We can think differently and still love alike. Although people like to categorize Christians as either conservative or liberal, these are awkward distinctions when you consider we are unified in our faith in the God we know through Jesus Christ. Christians certainly disagree about theological matters, but as the saying goes, if we cannot think alike, can we not love alike? And then the liberal, they don't want to use liberal, but the unbelieving pastor and the believing pastor hope to model that two Christians on different sides of the theological spectrum can still show respect and even have fun exploring the differences. Now, I've shared, I've had opportunity on a few different occasions to meet with the prior pastor of this unbelieving church, and he made no claim to believe the Word of God or the gospel. But we could not have friendly conversation. My conversation with him is we are mortal enemies. Theologically and spiritually opposed to one another. This is not a game. We're not talking about Christians can disagree. Well, wait a minute. We haven't even defined what a Christian is biblically. So we begin to soften the thinking. And yeah, we are Christians. I mean, we're both talking about Jesus Christ, but we're not saying the same thing about him. We don't believe the same thing about his person and work. So how can we say we as Christians can disagree theologically? We don't even agree on what a Christian is. And we can have fun exploring our differences. Peter doesn't think this is fun and games. He's going to give his life for what he believes. This goes on, and everybody soon, Christians think, yeah. Why do some Christians have to be so narrow, so hard line? They're always emphasizing what their disagreements are. Because we have to be biblical. And as soon as we think we have found a way to soften people's view of us, there was a time we called it compromise. Now we call it expressing love and having fun talking about our disagreements. These issues are of eternal significance. So I don't want you to, it's not like, well, Peter was living in a different day and a different time. Well, it was a different day and a different time, but the issues are exactly the same. That's why the Spirit of God has put it in the Word of God. for us for today. So they indulge the flesh in its corrupt desires, verse 10, and they despise authority. The flesh, come back to Galatians 5. When they say they indulge the flesh, what are the deeds of the flesh? Verse 19 of Galatians 5. The deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outburst of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, things like these. That's not even a complete list. It's an ugly list, but it's not a complete list. All those things that are contrary to the character of God. And what is to be being produced as the fruit of the Spirit, which follows in verses 22 and 23, where those who have crucified the flesh by being identified by faith with Christ and his death, burial, and resurrection, and so on. The unbeliever is indulging in these things. And they despise authority, back to Peter. The unbeliever rejects the authority of God in his life. Thus, he rejects the authority that God has established in all areas of life. Those who have rejected God's authority, Jesus said, if you don't believe me, you don't believe my Father. And so those who don't believe, when Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, no man comes to the Father but by me, you reject that, you're rejecting the authority of God, his truth. So that comes down. You not only reject God's authority, his authority is manifested in what he has said. Remember, we've looked in passages like Romans 13. He established governmental authorities. So those who rebel and reject the authority of the governing leaders he has appointed are in rebellion against God. Peter talked about that also. Husband and wife, they're much more odious to the unbelieving world today than to talk about the authority of the husband in the home. So pretty soon we as believers begin to get uneasy about that, and, well, probably not a good day to be emphasizing that, and, you know, maybe we've gone overboard, but that's what the authority of God established. Most of the theological journals I get now from evangelical institutions have women as faculty members and writing articles. What's changed? Didn't Paul say that he doesn't have a woman teaching a man? Well, we're not a church. So we just take over what the church is biblically to do, call it something else, and then we don't have to obey what God says. And parents to children? Well, you know, children have their rights, and it's just on it goes. So we oughtn't to be surprised, because the unbeliever despises authority. They're talking about what God has established. Now, he doesn't mind seeing himself as his own authority, but he despises the authority that God has established. They are daring, self-willed. It's part of what sometimes causes us to take a step back. They are daring. They have a boldness, a brazenness in their action. They're self-willed. One commentator said the word used here, translated self-willed, means self-willed with the implications of presumptuousness, arrogance, obstinacy. So they're willing to stand. And, you know, read about the false prophets that rose in Israel's history. They weren't shrinking violets. They'll stand up against Jeremiah and challenging him. Jeremiah is telling a lie. Look at these horns of iron. I'm telling you that within 2 years, God will drive out. And on they go with their false prophets. Boy, that's pretty good. Problem is, none of it's true. But they're bold, they're brazen. They even come like, yes, I know the truth of God. They don't really recognize God's authority and the authority that God has established. Now, interesting where he takes it. Daring self-will, to the end of verse 10, they do not tremble when they revile angelic majesties. He's talking here about the devil and fallen angels, the demons. Angelic glories is the word here. We get the word doxology from this word. We bring it over into English. Glory. They revile angelic glories, majesties. Turn over to Jude 8. He's talking about the same thing. Since it's so close, we come over here. Verse 8, yet in the same way, these men, these false teachers who have infiltrated, who have crept in unnoticed, as he said up in verse 4, these men, by dreaming, defile the flesh, reject authority, revile angelic majesties. It's just an indication. They speak lightly of the devil. And how much of that goes on? And among some who would claim to be, well, a literal devil, Satan, that was maybe back in a day when people were superstitious and saw everything as coming, you know, from some kind of enemy in the spirit world. But, you know, we are more educated than that. And besides, it's not a big deal. If you want to believe in a devil, that's all right. Isn't the basic thing that we believe in the gospel? So we can have different views on the devil, but I personally, these teachers would say, don't believe it. They're despising angelic majesties. And then the other side, you have what's characteristic in the charismatic movement, where they run around like they have authority over the devil. And we command you, devil, get out of here. And I command you, devil, to leave. And it's a way of despising angelic glories. Keep your finger in Jude and come back to Peter, and then we'll come back to Jude. We're having such fun in both books. Whereas angels, verse 11, who are greater in might and power, do not bring a reviling judgment against them before the Lord. Isn't it interesting, the different view? Even unfallen angels, when dealing with the devil and other fallen angels, show them respect. Now, they don't honor them in a wrong sense, but they do show them the respect because God created them and gave them certain authority, certain glory. And even though they're fallen, they still respect it. Come back to Jude, the example he gives. See, the line follows the same, although not exactly in every detail. Jude says, Michael the archangel. That's about as high as we know among the angels. He's a chief angel. When he disputed about the devil, with the devil about the body of Moses, did not dare pronounce against him a railing judgment, but said, the Lord rebuke you. By that time, the devil had fallen, obviously. We're talking about the time of the death of Moses. But Michael the archangel still has a respect for him. My notes, I used an example of a former president. We still show them respect, give them a certain honor because of the position they have. That's still acknowledged in the spirit world. So it's not a sign of spirituality to speak lightly of the devil. or to act as though I have authority over the devil. Michael didn't even dare to do that because of the position he had had, Lucifer had had. Angels have greater power than us. That's what 2 Peter 2, verse 11 says. They are greater in might and power. They do not bring a reviling judgment against these fallen angels before the Lord. Come back to Ezekiel. We've been there recently. Come back to Ezekiel 28. And concerning Lucifer before his fall, I think it gives you an indication of when the fall of Lucifer occurred. You had the seal of perfection, full of wisdom, verse 12, and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God, and further descriptions. Verse 14, you were the anointed cherub who covers. We noted previous reference to this, the cherub that very covered the very throne of God. I placed you there. And so on. Well, even though he's lost that position, even the unfallen angels show him respect out of their respect for God, who had given him such an exalted position. And even though he's fallen from that, his judgment is in the hands of God. Now, they don't obey Satan and Lucifer, but they show him his due respect, just like we are to do. And Peter and Paul and those who wrote in the days of Nero commanded what? You show them respect, honor. Nero was not a respectable man in his character. But he's shown to be shown the honor and respect due him because of the position God had given him. So it is in the angelic world. So an indication of false teachers despising authority. He carries it to how they view angels. Come back to Peter, 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 11 again, where they don't bring a reviling a judgment. You know, Satan is no longer that anointed cherub who covers the throne of God, but in the order of the world, he has the greatest authority. By that I mean the greatest ruler on earth is under the authority of Satan. Come back to John chapter 12. He's called the ruler of this world. John chapter 12, verse 31. Jesus said, now judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. His death breaks the hold of Satan and will provide for his ultimate doom and destruction. But we note here, he's called the ruler of this world. Remember back in the temptation in Matthew 4, he said to Christ, I will give you all the kingdoms of the world if you'll worship me because they've been given to me. So he still functions with this authority. You're in John's gospel. Come over to chapter 14, verse 30. I will not speak much more with you. We are here this last night of Christ, as you're aware, in these chapters in John. For the ruler of the world is coming, and he has nothing in me. And Satan, being involved in orchestrating the death of Christ, is only being an instrument, God using his sinful action. But he's the ruler of the world. In chapter 16, verse 11, concerning judgment, the Holy Spirit will, when he comes, will convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Verse 11, concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. With Christ's victory over sin and Satan on the cross, his resurrection, the doom of Satan has been sealed. The victory over sin and over the devil has been won. Now, it all hasn't been finally implemented yet, and Satan's final judgment will await until we come to the closing chapters of the book of Revelation, and then his doom will be pronounced. He's called the God of this world in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4. Where the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbeliever, so the light of the glory of the gospel doesn't shine in. You realize what is going on. Why the unbeliever is opposed to the gospel? Why it's so hard to get through to them? You're in a spiritual battle and war. He's called the prince of the power of the air in Ephesians 2:2. And we all at one time lived under his power and authority. The prince of the power of the air. You see these, the ruler of this world, the God of this world, the prince of the power of the air. The whole world lies in the power of the evil one. 1 John chapter 5, verse 19. The whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Remarkable. And they went to be amazed at what's going on in the world around us. How would a world conduct itself that's being led and moved by Satan in rebellion against God? We say, oh, what's happening to our country? I mean, how can they be doing this? What would you expect? Satan is relentless in his opposition against God and his children. What did Jesus say? John 8. You always do the will of your father, the devil. He's a liar. He's opposed to the truth. They are called rulers and powers. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenlies. Rulers, powers. So the opposition. We don't take it lightly. And we don't treat him as though we were in position. But the one greater in us, who is in us, is greater than the one who is in the world. So we'll look at it and say, well, how can I resist the devil? How can I do battle against these spiritual forces? Well, we do it in the power and enablement that the Spirit gives. But without that, the unbeliever is a pawn in the hands of the devil, a tool that he uses for his purposes. So we have a proper understanding of him, a respect of him, proper fear. And we need that because don't think you could do battle with the devil in your own strength. It is in the enabling power of the Spirit. Peter wants them to realize this is the characteristic of false teachers. They don't have a healthy respect for the spirit world. Again, you see that in the way people talk in the spirit realm about the devil. They're brazen about it. Even when the angel of the Lord, we were in Zechariah chapter 3 in our earlier study today. In chapter 3, verse 1, when Satan is present and making accusations there, the angel of the Lord said what? The Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem. So that proper recognition helps us function properly and recognize false teachers. Come back to 2 Peter chapter 2. And he doesn't speak nicely. The picture is ugly. The comparisons are not nice. But this is the Spirit of God moving Peter to write. He says, these false teachers that can look so good because, so that they can infiltrate secretly, verse 1, that don't have a proper respect for authority and are morally corrupt, these like unreasoning animals born as creatures of instinct to be captured and killed. Reviling where they have no knowledge will be in the destruction of those creatures, be destroyed. He makes a comparison of them with animals. Animals have no spiritual understanding or insight, and no ability to think biblically. They just go about what their instincts drive them to. That's what he's saying about these false teachers. When you take God out of the picture and they have no understanding of God, no real true knowledge of God, they're like unreasoning animals. And we see that in the world around us. What do? I want to do it so it can't be bad. Like the song that was presented as having some kind of Christian truth, which I don't know where they got that, but it can't be wrong. It feels so right. You light up my life. Can't be wrong. It feels so right. That's how the unbeliever functions. Feels right. We've come to the place now, if you're a man and you feel like you're a woman, you're a woman. If you're a woman and you feel like you're a man, you're a man. You're whatever you feel like. And it carries on. Why should I not be able to do what I want? And so we have the breakdown of marriage, because who needs it? And people are open to say that. Who needs it? And on it goes. They're like unreasoning animals. Over in Jude, verse 10. These men revile the things which they do not understand. And revile, we have seen three times in three verses in Peter. It's the word we get the word blaspheme from. They speak against it. So revile, give you the idea with that, but not necessarily. They're speaking against it. They're always opposed to God and His truth and what He would have done. These men revile things which they do not understand. The things which they know by instinct, like unreasoning animals, by these they are destroyed. Woe to them. Understand where the unbeliever is. That's why it does no good to try to reason with them, and we can just show them neo-evangelicalism, which came to the fore in the 1940s and has continued to sweep through evangelicalism right down to our day. The idea that we need to present to the world an intellectually credible Christianity. That's not all they were about. But they had to back off then from some of those fundamentalist ideas. The full inspiration of Scripture, the biblical account of creation. We want to present an intellectually credible Christianity to the unbelieving world, so unbelieving scholars will appreciate we're scholars too. You might as well go talk to a duck. The unbeliever has no ability. They say, well, do we have to talk like this? Yes, because that's how God says we're to talk. They're like unreasoning animals. You don't start with trying to reason them and show that we are scholarly, that our view on this or that is intellectually credible. They can't reason like that. It makes no impact. It's going nowhere. What do we do? Just ignore them? No, what do? We bring them the gospel. We tell them about their lost condition, but they don't want to hear that. I know, but faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the message of Christ. The message of Christ is what? Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. So when they close the door on that, we don't have any place else to go. You're closed to hear about the need of salvation. You know, well, if we bring them along, that's the foolishness of this article. We can talk about our differences and have fun doing it. No, 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 no. We have nothing to talk about. We are spiritual enemies. I have something to tell you. You don't have anything to tell me that I can learn from you spiritually. That sounds arrogant, but it's not. What am I going to learn from a person who in the spiritual world is just like an unreasoning animal? That doesn't mean I have to go up to every unbeliever and say, you know, you're just like an unreasoning animal. But I have to understand. And these are the kind of people that infiltrate the church. Because they say, well, I believe like you. We all believe that we have our faith in God and the God we know through Jesus Christ. That's not the only way to know Him. They don't go on to that. The people that Satan brings in are adept at saying things that we would like to hear and find acceptable. That doesn't mean where we are. Roman Catholicism, great. They can talk about, yeah, you need to believe in Christ. Yes, we believe in the virgin birth. Yes, we believe in the resurrection of Jesus. We have so much in common. No, we don't, really. Because you don't understand any of that. You can talk about it, but you really don't understand it. I watched the Cardinal from New York on a news program this week. Some of you may have saw him. Jovial, happy, could talk about all kind of things that people like to hear and the good things that they're doing and all that. He was clueless. Just like an unreasoning animal. I don't say that just to be offensive, but Peter says we have to understand these things. Peter says, I'm about to pass off the scene. You need to know the reality of the situation. And so come back to 2 Peter chapter 2. We're in verse 12. These like unreasoning animals, born as creatures of instinct to be captured and destroyed. I mean, that's the way the animal lives his life. And they get hunted down for food and sport. These false teachers, they're speaking against things about which they have no knowledge. And they will in the destruction of those creatures also be destroyed. And it can be they're like the unreasoning animals and they're doomed to destruction. But probably you're talking about the angels. Just like those angels that they know nothing about but are doomed to destruction, so are they doomed to destruction. Remember Matthew 25, depart from me, cursed ones, into the fire prepared for the devil and his angels. And when we get to Revelation chapter 20, unbelievers will be cast into the lake of fire along with the devil and his angels. So that's the doom. There's no excuse for this kind of silliness in the evangelical world. It softens people to think, well, these, we don't have to always view them as enemies. We love them. We want to bring them the gospel. We can say, I'm concerned for you. I'm concerned for your lost condition. You're on the way to an eternal hell. Whatever else you believe, you are lost. But there's only one thing you must believe to be saved. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, I believe in Him. You believe that you are a sinner lost and without hope, doomed to an eternal hell. But Jesus Christ, the Son of God, God in the flesh, died on the cross to pay the penalty of your sin and He was raised. We wouldn't agree on all that. That's why He said we may not agree theologically. But we can agree about love. We can love. What does that mean? It means nothing. But it opens the door to soften Christians. Well, these unbelieving teachers, they're not so bad. They're really nice people. 2 Peter chapter 2. They will be suffering wrong as the wages of doing wrong. They're doomed to destruction. Their destruction is not idle, it's not asleep, verse 3 said. Down at the end of verse 9, God knows how to reserve the unbeliever for the day of judgment. The wages of sin is death, physically, spiritually, and eternally. Physical death, spiritual death, eternal death. There's no other alternative. We must see this as serious as it is. Now, he's primarily focusing on false teachers here who infiltrate the church to destroy it. And they do have a greater judgment, a greater accountability, as James said in chapter 3. They are leading people astray like the religious leaders of Jesus' day. And he said what? The sinners among the people will enter into the kingdom, but you won't. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Oh, dealing here especially seriously, we're guarding the church. But it doesn't mean we don't want unbelievers to come and sit in our fellowship. We want to be careful we don't accept them as believers and thus give them responsibilities, teaching our children and so on. We want to sift that, but we don't want to say, well, unbeliever, well, you're an unreasoning animal. You shouldn't be here. We're happy to have them come, be exposed to the truth. But those who would infiltrate among us to teach error, we have to be on guard for. That's why we watch carefully and are careful about who is put into positions. Doesn't mean we can't make a mistake. But we realize the devil is relentless in trying to corrupt and divide God's people. They were suffering wrong as the wages of doing wrong. They count it a pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are stains and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions as they carouse with you. You could get a misunderstanding here. They count it a pleasure to revel in the daytime. In other words, as time goes on, they don't even hide. I mean, you can get on and read what they believe. And they practice things more openly because as the barrier gets broken down, we see Christian schools now adjusting. They've already adjusted doctrinal statements on the full inspiration of Scripture, but now dealing with homosexuals. Well, that's a pejorative term, you know, they're gays. And they're adjusting. Well, we still don't encourage that behavior. But we accept there are some who attend our school that do involve themselves this way. We go through all kinds of things. It softens us. It breaks us down. The way the devil does in the world. You watch the portrayal of people in homosexual relationships and they're, well, they're nice people. They seem like, you know, humanly speaking, good people. And they have concerns about being good citizens. Some of them seem even to be good parents. They adopt kids and they're good parents. And pretty soon they're not that bad. Again, I'm saying that it's worse than this kind of sin or this kind of sin. But it's a way the devil softens us up. And pretty soon, well, yeah. And sure, they'd be acceptable in our church. Well, any sinners can come and sit and hear the truth. They cannot promote the error. From time to time, we've had people who have come usually from a cult, and they come for a little bit, then pretty soon they want to bring up their idea. We have to say, you would not be welcome here if you're going to do that. But we don't tell unbelievers you can't come. We invite your friends. I come to church, we have great music. The preaching's long, but you know, you'll enjoy other things. It's a great place to bring your kids. We have great programs for kids, and you want your kids to have healthy environment. Yeah, we invite them to come. They probably won't come because they're looking for truth, but invite them to come. We'll take you to lunch afterwards. Well, that's a good way to get them to come. Or you can come to our house for dinner or whatever. But false teachers, those who would promote error, any kind of error, moral, doctrinal, that's got to be shut down. That Peter is. They pleasure to revel in the daytime. They become more open as it becomes more acceptable, the point. It's gotten to the point, these, even with their open, unbiblical conduct, were welcome. And it says, their spots and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions. They know what they're doing. They're as they carouse with you. That carouse maybe is a little too hard. As they eat with you. Come over to Jude. Verse 12. These are the men who are hidden reefs in your love feast when they feast with you. They came to the communion and they were welcome. In those days, they had a meal preceding the breaking of the bread and the drinking of the cup. Paul wrote about it. You don't come to this meal with the idea that you're here because it's a time to eat. You recognize what was being represented. But here are these unbelievers whose ungodly lifestyle and promoting this among believers are welcome sharing in the communion. I think that's what he's talking about evidently in Peter when he says that they eat with you, carouse with you, but it means to eat with you. Jude explains it that even at your communion service. Come back to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. I mean, it's amazing how quickly these corruptions infiltrated the church. We think churches today, but, you know, look what's going on in the church. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, just the end of chapter 10 leads into this, where he tells them they can't, verse 20, chapter 10, the things which Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons, not to God. I do not want you to become sharers in demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You can't partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. So somehow they were getting the idea that it was all right to share in these meals in the context of the worship of idols. But you know what the reverse of that come? We come to your place, you come to ours. We get along fine. They thought they didn't have to make a cutoff. And so when you come into chapter 11, then Paul will tell them about the proper attitude as they come to the Lord's table. Understand, this is in a context of believers in the church at Corinth even being confused about being involved in false worship. False worship is the worship of demons. So you cannot be connected with that. And the result was, when they're having trouble with whether they could go and eat in an idol's temple, they're naturally having problems with having the right attitude toward observing the Lord's table when they come to church. The problem with sin is you can't corral it. Well, this is all right. This is not so bad. You know how it is. It, once it's in, it spreads. And that's why we talk about the works of the flesh. Well, if I could just do one. Because, you know, I really like this one. But you can't. So here Peter has to write about it. That these people so open in their unbiblical attitude and conduct and beliefs are acceptable. The fellowship of believers when it comes to the Lord's table. You can join with us in worship, sure. They have, verse 14, eyes full of adultery that never cease from sin. They're enticing unstable souls. They have a heart trained in greed. They're cursed children. I mean, this is not good. You know, I have some friends that are unbelievers. I don't think of them like this. Well, you know, that may be why we don't have the same passion to bring the gospel to them. We stop thinking about them in the lostness of their condition, in the hopelessness of their condition. And we stop thinking like that, well, you know, we lose something of the urgency. You know, one thing to go to someone who's wasting away with a disease and you can tell they're on the verge of death, then you think, well, I have to tell them. But, you know, these are decent people. That's why God is describing how they really are. You know, it's hard for us as Christians. It's a work of the devil to make his followers look good. You know, no one, not all the followers of the devil are open terrorists who like to blow up people. They're not the ones who are a danger to corrupting us. It's those who, you know, seem to be religious and would like to be part of us. You know, overall, they're good people. We have some differences, but, and then it grows. And pretty soon they take over. What happened to the followers of John Wesley? You know, our family, early on when I was young, we went to a Methodist church. You know why we had to leave? Once my parents got saved, we can't learn the word here. What happened to the followers of, and you fill in, the reformers? Now, they're social organizations. The corruption. They have eyes full of adultery. They never sin. They entice unstable souls. We'll pick up at this point in our next study. You know, that's the danger. Christians not being established. Now we get blown along with every wind of doctrine. We begin to evaluate on what we think of them and how we, all of a sudden, you know, we don't have stability. So they make inroads. That's where we started out. Verse 2 of chapter 2. Many will follow their sensuality. Well, we're talking about the world out there. Well, he's talking about the infiltration among believers. And it'll get so bad, Paul writes in his last letter, the last days, the church won't even want to hear healthy teaching anymore. Well, they'll heap to themselves the kind of teachers they want to hear. That's constantly the move. So, not to be mean-spirited, not to be unkind or rude, but we have to understand the seriousness of the situation and the battle we are in so that we understand how important it is to hold on to the truth and not yield in any way. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for your grace that brought the truth to our hearts and minds. Not because we were better. We were all out servants of the devil. We did his will. We manifested his character as in agreement with our own character and desires. We were sinners just like the rest. But Lord, it was your grace that brought the power of your salvation to our sinful hearts and minds. And we rejoice in that. Lord, we thank you for the understanding we have of truth. Thank you for bringing us together as a fellowship of believers. And the truth that you have entrusted to us, we would want to have a firm grip on. Not to be mean-spirited, not to see ourselves as exclusive. But to never lose sight of the fact we are in a spiritual warfare. It must be conducted according to your will so that your spirit can enable and strengthen and use us to remain faithful to the truth, lights in the darkness. May that be true in our lives as we live it out day by day in the week before us. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message from Sound Words, a ministry of Indian Hills Community Church. Make sure to download our app from iTunes or Google Play for more messages like the one you just heard. If you would like to contact us, please email soundwords@ihcc.org or give us a call at 402-483-4541.